We had that reading of the New Testament from 1 Peter because there are elements which fit very well in our message today. We continue where we left it last Sunday, and we'll start again with last Sunday's message, so it'll be quite a bit of repeating today. For the purpose of getting bored with the gospel, but so that we pay more attention to some things. So we will go through the verses in chapter 10 of Acts chapter 10. So that's where we should have the Bibles open. And we will attempt to go through the first 16 verses. And that will be part of what was the notes, are the notes from last Sunday, part of the Roman numeral 1. The preparation of that event by God is preparing Cornelius, is preparing Peter, and both of them for different reasons. And it's wonderful, like they have a vision, every one of them, a vision that will correspond to what God wanted to work in their lives. And I'm looking more and more at this portion, like this chapter, because it's if it was written for today, because we live in a world, especially in this country, a country where that forms the so-called Australian nation, which is a country of people from everywhere, and everyone comes with their own preconceived ideas, things they inherited, and they want to share. Some want to only keep that and don't want to adopt anything new, and that can lead to problems and that. So they shouldn't be in God's people, but they are, and they have always been, even in those days. So this is why God is working in the hearts of both these men. Let's start by going to the Word of God. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. So by the time this book was written, probably the legion, the Italian legion, has already been founded, but not at the time of the events described here. So that's why the word regiment or cohort is being used in here for historical precision, and that you'd expect that from Luke especially, for he's the man that doesn't want to miss anything and doesn't want to add anything to the story. So Cornelius was an important man, a centurion, had even more than that, like in a regiment or a cohort, there was probably about 600 men in that, in the papers. You know, as you would say, that's what it should have. It can have more or less. So it was a pretty great number. It was more like these days, so you have a captain, probably over such people, and captain is probably one of the most important ranks in the army, in the field, because they are the men that they are close to the people. As far as you go to the superior officers, they become more and more the strategists, those who draw the battle lines and everything, the orders. I'm not a military, I'm just based on what I'm reading. But they are not the ones that feel the pulse of the people. The captains are the men's men. They are there with them. They know. They share with them the rations, the food, the dust, the dangers, the blood, and everything. They had everything together there. And Cornelius was an important man. Although probably this regiment was just backup kind of military force to keep order in Caesarea. We don't know, and that's not the most important thing. But what is important to note is that he spent quite some time in that place. And in that time, he has adopted elements of the faith of Israel. He was, as is described in verse 2, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household. This is the first thing. I'm not reading the whole verse. To note about him, what kind of a man he was. Devout is the same word you can use for religious men. A religious man. When Paul is going in chapter 17 of Acts, is going to Athens, and they are quite surprised at his teachings in the marketplace, and they said, come to the Areopagus and talk to the thinking cream of Athens. They take him there, and he starts them to them the conversation like, men of Athens, I can, as I walk through your city, I can see that you are very religious. So he's not saying, I congratulate you. But it's a good starting point for a conversation when you want to talk about faith in God. And he is actually debunking their faith. He's tearing to shreds everything they believe, and they tell them, he points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in many other places in the New Testament references to people as being very religious people, yet not in a good sense. People can be religious and they can be very zealous for the wrong thing. Religion, you know, is worshiping. And it's not just the fact that you worship, it's whom you worship. And yes, based on that, how you are worshiping. But he was one of those religious men who feared God. Religion wasn't invented after the resurrection of Jesus. Religion has been in the world since the ancient times. Do you know the first reference to a religious act we have in the Bible? What story do we have in the Bible? What religious historical account? When the two brothers, Cain and Abel, go and offer to God. So that is the first account we have of a religious act. When they offer to God, they worship God by offering him something, by making a sacrifice, kids. We're not going into that subject, but the fact that they knew that they should do and what they should do is telling us that they learned that from their parents. Their parents were probably worshiping God all the time, and that's how they knew that. They were not the ones that invented that. But this man was not a selfishly religious man. Oh, you know, faith, you hear this, people talking today. Faith is very personal. Religion is personal. Religion is not personal. If you believe in God, if you have knowledge of God, that won't allow you to be personal. You will want to share the good news around. You will want to spread your belief. And that you are religious, why are the people religious? Like we will see later that this man was doing a lot of things. So let's read verses 2 and 3. Finish verse 2. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Why do you pray? Do people pray? Pray, give alms, and all these things. So he was in a business. He was a religious man that thought that the religion would be a good instrument for him, for his progress, for the well-being of him personally and of his family. So he took care of his family, of his household. That will include servants, slaves, whatever he had in there, probably some soldiers in his guards and all that, or part of the settlement there. So he was one of that, but he gave alms generously. So he was a generous man. He was a generous man. He was not just one that gave, oh yeah, you know, the safe face. You know what you're doing? They call you on the phone to donate to this, to donate to that. If you donate to everyone that calls you on the phone, you'll end up selling your house. They will have to start gathering donations for you to keep you going. And you say, oh yeah, okay, put me down with $5 or $10 or $20. People do that. Just to kind of get them off your back. He wasn't like that. He says here that he gave generously. He gave generously. So there was something special about this man. To the people, he's not talking about his household here, the people outside, probably the people of God, and prayed to God. Why do people pray? The people often understand that prayer is just give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Prayer is also thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Praise you, praise you, praise you, praise you. It has to be that too. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. Exactly like that. And so on. And then it starts with give us. And then in the end, for yours is the glory for all of these things. So, he was praying in his context. He wanted to be blessed by God. Therefore, he gave. He wasn't wrong by doing that. The poor man was only misled. Because in his days, the faith of Israel was very similar to that. The Israelites departed from God so much that all their religion was forms without essence. I'm thinking about Peter in the text we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. If this epistle would have been written exclusively to the Israelites, like some people believe, I believe it's written for all of us, because we are all of us part of that diaspora, not the Jews in diaspora, but the result of the spreading of the seeds. That's what diaspora means. When the wind of persecution carried the seeds throughout the world. So this is more of a pastoral epistle to all believers. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from what? From your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and so on. So if it's written intentionally to the Israelites, it talks about their religion being no better than the religion of all the others. Aimless. Aimless in the sense that it was no longer aimed at the target that initially was established for the faith of Israel. They were looking all the time for the here and now. I have a religion. Because I'm sure that if I am a religious person, everything will be good with me. In this prosperity gospel movement, a lot of people go there not because of the power of the gospel, but in the hope that their problems will somehow miraculously be solved and things will get better with them. I'm not judging everyone in there. There are many people who are faithful, who really believe in the Lord, They may be wrong. They may be, some of them may be wrong, very wrong. The reasons that keep them there may be sometimes wrong, but sincere people towards the Lord, and they love His word. This is what I want to say. It's not just a blanket judgment of everyone who goes there, but many people, and I know that for a fact, go there because they want their problems to be solved. I heard interviews with people when they were being asked, why are you going there? Because of this, 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 this. And some get very disappointed because they see no much progress. It's just the hype of the moment. Then they go home and they need to go back next week to charge the battery again because it's going flat. So that's one thing. He prayed to God always, this man. And he made a custom out of it. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision. In a vision, an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. So, he was praying. We don't know whether he made a custom, because praying three times a day was not a Jewish custom. They will pray. It was practiced individually by many people. We have it in a psalm. I forget the number of the psalm. Morning and evening, I pray. And a midday, I pray. So there are all those morning, midday, evening. I pray to the Lord, to you, O Lord. Daniel was praying three times a day, but that was not the rule. That was not the rule. The most important time of prayer was the midday prayer. That's where the people, those who are close to the temple would go to the temple, others go to the synagogues, and they go at that time. So we don't know exactly how this man did, but we know for sure he prayed to God always. So he had a program for his prayer. He was very persistent. About the ninth hour of the day, that's about 3 in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him. So he's not in a trance. He is not asleep and has a dream. What he sees is so real. It's absolutely real. It's something that you could really call a vision. A vision. He saw that. He saw that. That was not in the spirit. And that was very important. God wants to do a preparation. He has embraced something that could represent a quick solution for the present situation. And God was not indifferent at that. And we know that the preparation has been done by God in his heart. Yet there is a lesson now. Because he's close, very close, but not in. Not in yet. He's close to the kingdom, but not in. So God wants to, and this is the purpose of this vision. This is the kind of preparation or the point that God needs to correct in his heart so that his direction now will be intersecting with Peter's direction later on. God doesn't say that what he was doing was bad. So there are a lot of religious things that are very good to do. And if we do them sincerely with all our heart, they will be rewarded by God. This is what we see here. Cornelius, verse 4, and when he observed him, so he saw an angel of God. Did he know that this was an angel of God? Did he know? He saw a messenger of God. It was something unusual when an angel used to come, so we don't hear about visions of angels these days, but in those days, there were special times where angels were more commonly coming to men to address them directly in special situations. An angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, I like this translation, observed him. It's not just, he just saw something and is gone. You know, like when you look for shooting stars, you see it, now you see it, there you don't. He observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So you see there you have a lowercase L. The translators realized that it was not, because translators are the ones that put the capital letters and do that. They are not in the original. So, for the help of understanding, he says, sir, what is it, sir? So he speaks with respect. So he said to him, the angel, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, this is New Testamental stuff too, isn't it? Jesus says that even a cup of cold water given to one of the least of my brethren will not be forgotten. And then in Matthew, what's that, chapter 19, is towards the end, when Peter says, look, Lord, we have left everything and followed you. Well, how about us? You know, it's after the encounter with the rich young ruler, when Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to get in the kingdom. And he says, how about us? We've left everything and followed you. And then Jesus says, nothing will be my, paraphrase. It's more, it's even less than a paraphrase, to make it short. Whatever you did, abbreviation, thank you. It's so good to have. This is the time when you should, that's what I was told by someone, when you should start retiring from ministry when you forget what you want to say. I'll try not to forget what I want to say. But English is my second language. It's been my second language for all my life, but since I've learned it. And my abbreviation is, you will all be rewarded in this life and the hereafter. That's what Jesus says to them. So here, it's a memorial that came up to God. God looked into what Cornelius was doing through the scope of his own heart. He knew that he was an honest man, and God has received that. I know from the Eastern Orthodox people that I grew up with. We grew up in Romania, so about 90% or more of the people say they are Orthodox. And many of them may be half atheistic, if not everything atheistic, but they say that. But when you give someone something, you know, as an alms or to, just to help them, or you want to give them a gift, they will say, in a word they've inherited from the Slavonic language, the ancient Bulgarian Empire, they say, may God receive this. Why? Because Jesus says, whenever you do this to any of, to anyone, you know, any of these youngest ones, you'll do them to me. So they say, may the Lord receive it. And it is true. It is true, not that Jesus needs us to feed him and send him water to heaven or needs money because they don't have banks up there. God doesn't need anything. He's the supplier of everything. But because his love towards his people is also a providential love, which is for all the people, whether they know God or not. It is like we do to him. He's the one doing for them, so you do that in his behalf. If you are a Christian and you do that, you are administering what God gives you towards others, because that's why he gives more to some, less to others, but no one is lacking anything. Your prayers and your arms have come up for a memorial before God. So God remembers this. He pays attention. God didn't say, yes, another one. Okay, good. No. He said, I have a plan for this man. So this is all the journey of Cornelius in his religiosity. Because we have the now there in the beginning of the following verse. Now, so this was until now. Everything good you've done until now, God has remembered that. And God has approved it. But that's not sufficient. Religion does not save. The best part of the religion in the life of a man is that of a crutch. It's something that the people are using, you know, I do this, I do that, even so-called spiritual exercises, very often they're just crutches. Like Paul says in the Epistle to the Colossians. There are many things that have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no use against fighting the flesh. So you cannot be saved by those things, because salvation can't be bought with anything human. We read again from Peter, no corruptible seed is involved. It's incorruptible. So it's very interesting, isn't it? You have been bought with seed. You know, so it's not just buying, just redemption. It's like regeneration. Out of a seed you are made again. You are born again. Now, he is telling Cornelius, enough of this. Now there's something more important you have to do. Send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's giving him a name. So he's not sending by just anybody. Whose name is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. So what he has done until there, God remembered, God approved of that, but it was not one of those things that he had to do. Because up to that point, they did not earn him any brownie points for the eternal life. So what is telling him now, there's other things you have to do. Religious things are good, but they're just what they are, religion. And we know that people from outside, the people of God, do great philanthropical things and a lot of things of that kind, and helping people and setting up agencies for whatever reasons, but they are doing great things. So it's not just the people of God. This is why they don't belong to the category that can provide one with salvation. So Peter, what is from now is essential. He will tell you what you must do. And the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldiers from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. We learn another thing about him, about Cornelius. His military discipline was so strong that even in the relationship with God, he is doing that. That was an order coming from someone higher. And he does not wait for another day, for another week, or say, we'll see what we can do. He was not a procrastinator as someone I know. He is doing the things there and then. as soon as he heard. So that is telling us that there was a preparation going on in his heart. And God was using those things that he was doing without knowing. He thought he's just joining in a religion that could do him a lot of good. But he didn't know much else. Now he is learning something. And this is actually coinciding with the beginning of the church. The beginning of the church. And it's another step in planting the church. The church is now expanding to the Gentiles. The Gentiles in Jerusalem, in Israel, those who are sojourners in Israel. And the good, blessed law of God, even in the Old Testament, was applying to those in the sojourners in Israel. The law of the Sabbath, for example, no one, even the stranger in your house, he says, there should work on that day. Nobody. There are other examples. We don't have too much time left. But he immediately sends messengers for Peter. He was very determined to get what he was after. He didn't know what. He thought he was doing all things right. But now God says, yeah, I know that, but now go and be told what you must do. The next day, so this is the preparation of Peter. So with Cornelius, so what did that preparation include? Religion alone does not help. Religion doesn't save at all. It may be a good thing, but it's only for this life. That's it. It can give you good relationships and all other things. But now you have to do something for the hereafter. So that was what God had to fix in him. That wasn't a prejudice. That was something many people were doing in those days. He wanted to be one of those good people. And he was. He was that in that respect a good man, a nice man. And the people may have given him a good report. He was not selfish and all that. But the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So Peter has another custom. He prays at 9 in the morning. That would be the sixth hour. That was the midday. This was his second prayer. He's praying at the sixth hour. He became very hungry and he wanted something to eat. And I think he was preparing because he's called Uber. And they say, while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So I don't think that was his anemia. And because he was hungry, he fell into it. God had to communicate something to him. And God is using the fact that he is hungry. So in that trance, he might have been kind of semi-conscious, half-conscious. Because as he was there, he saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of forbidden animals. I'm cutting the verse short now. All sorts of them, the things that according to the Old Testament law, a Jew was not supposed to be eating. And the voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." So that's a voice. But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. One may think that he said, I'm not going to do it now. I'm not going to start now. All the time I kept it with all my heart. So that was very clear. Peter, he was, I don't know whether he was a soft conservative Jew or was he a hard conservative Jew. I don't know how he was, so we don't want to draw the wrong conclusion. But he said no. And a voice spoke to him again the second time, what God has cleansed you must not call common. So the first time, did he know who was talking to him? He says, Lord. He recognized the voice, because the voice said, Peter. And he remembered when Jesus said, from now on, you will be called Peter. You know, one of the things that a child never forgets, even if he becomes an adult and ends up being 100 years old, the sound of the voice of the mother. When for the first time he understands something and hears his name being called. He knows his name. Whoever calls him, he thinks he knows of it. They might call me. But when the mother calls them, they would recognize that in a different way. He wouldn't know when a stranger calls them by name, who that is. But when the mother calls them, they will turn around, yes, mom. So Peter recognized the voice. He recognized the voice because something extraordinary is involved here. That's why I said I believe he was semi-conscious in this trance. I don't really understand how that works, but I think, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything. So he knew who was calling him. And he probably starts remembering that there was a time when Jesus said something and he argued with him. He told Jesus, no, Lord, no, no, don't let that come. The voice spoke to him again the second time. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now, Peter is Peter. God gave him that name. Christ gave him that name. He is not he's not a rock. Peter means a stone, a little stone, a little pebble. He's not the rock, but the pebble now acts like a rock. He's not doing it. So this was done three times. So Christ had to tell him again, this would be very important. Why? It is so hard to get away from the prejudices. Now this was not a superficial thing that Jesus is asking him to do. In Leviticus 11, there is a great portion that is dedicated to this subject. I'd like us to just read a couple of verses from there and a couple of verses from Deuteronomy chapter 14. And to see that this is important for someone who belongs to the Jewish nation. In Leviticus 11... we have the list of unclean animals, beginning with verse 24. By this you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any... it's a little bit more in the beginning, from verse 1. Verse 2. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the animals are on the earth. Among the animals, whatever divides the hoof and so on, and he gives them the list. Then from verse 10 onward, he tells them all whatever he can't eat. There are a lot that he has to be called an abomination and not eat them. If you tell your child to do something, especially when your children are 7, 9, 6, 5, they start asking questions. You tell them something, they say, but why? And you know, God is God. God is an absolute sovereign. He does not believe in democracy. So you should never join the democratic... God does not believe in democracy. He commands. He's an absolute monarch. And Cromwell couldn't chop his head off to change it into a constitutional monarch. No. But in Deuteronomy we know why. Because more than once God is saying about other things also, he's saying the same thing first about improper mourning. Deuteronomy 14 verse 2, why they shouldn't do what the nations do. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. This is exactly what God says. That's all the explanation. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. That's what he says. Why? Because you are mine. Okay. And you'll say, oh, that's about mourning. No, it's not about mourning. It's about everything else. Because God is saying the same thing about the food. In chapter 12, in verse 1, when was the... I'm sorry, I've lost it. In chapter 7, verse 6, yeah, God says the same thing about them being a chosen people. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth. So when God is speaking about the foods in Deuteronomy, God is telling them exactly that because they are his people, they have to reject the food, to avoid eating some food. Yeah, in verse 21, where I'm going, 14:21, at the end of that list of forbidden animals, it says, "You shall not eat anything that dies of itself," so on. "You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God." Often we say about things, so this is not inherently evil. And there are things that are still all right for other people to eat. So this is nothing like God wants them to stay healthy. But he wants every other person around, they can be sick, it's indifferent to him. No, it's not an inherent evil. It is because God said this will be like the day of Sabbath. A covenant between you and me. Because you are my people, it's about those two. So the two parties involved in the old covenant are Israel and God. That's it. And there are a lot of laws and rules which are just part of that. Which do not have any effect on us. I know many people in my own country, and I met some of them in Australia when they saw me eating prawns and other stuff. They say, "You eat that stuff?" I said, "Yes. I'm not even circumcised." You know, even that was even bigger. So why am I saying, now back to Acts, why am I saying that Peter needed this lesson? Because this was right. A Jew should not eat those. It's between them and God. If a Jewish person becomes a Christian, they are free to choose. They are free to choose because now they are in the new covenant with Jesus Christ. But Paul says that if anyone, because of their conscience sake, wants to keep some of these laws, let them do it. But not as a replacement or to add yeah, to add something to the work of Christ, which is perfect in itself. So, why did Peter need this? It is because, and God repeated it three times, what was next would be important, because as he was scratching his head about this, the messengers come from Cornelius. And when they come, his eyes start to lighten up. He starts to receive understanding. God didn't prevent him. God did not prevent him. So they come. And while he wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the man who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, this is the only prevention he gets, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. I thought Cornelius sent them. So would you think? Well, Cornelius was the intermediary. God told Cornelius, send them, and he called them, he explained to them, they went. But they went knowing now the message of the Spirit of God. So the vision was from the Spirit of God. And we know that Peter was not in a trance, that because he got that anemia episode and he was too hungry, you know, and he fell in a trance. He had a, what's that called? Not swoon, what was the other one? No, some people, when the nurses take the blood from them, they pass out. But they faint. He did not faint because of that. He actually had a real vision in that trance. So God is molding him there. He's preparing him, and the Holy Spirit now adds to that pressure. There are men waiting for you. Go with them, for I have sent them. They'll go with them without doubt. In other words, God had to remove the doubt. And then we know what happens. We know that Peter goes with them, but before he goes with them, he does one further step. He invites them to stay overnight in his lodgings there. That was in his house. He shares the lodgings with them. So that was not as bad as going in to a Gentile's house and eating with them. So that was the biggest hurdle that Peter had to go over. Now, in the beginning, God gave him that vision. Now the Spirit is giving him a command and gives a chance to Peter to loosen up a little bit. And he accepts there. He sleeps together in the house with these Gentile people. And then the next day he goes with them. That will be the next message. But I want to just close with this thought. What is the biggest hurdle? Even for a very, very, how to say, not fully committed conservative Jew, it would have been a sacrilege to enter just to visit the house of an uncircumcised person. Let aside to eat with them at the table. I can give you a thousand explanations, but I don't think it will help at all. Why they wouldn't do that? Because it's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that they shouldn't have anything to do with them. We'll see more next Sunday when Peter explains to him how important it is that he came and he wants to help Cornelius understand that when the Jews are reserved towards him, it's not necessarily hatred. But now in Christ is different, is a new community. But Peter, has he learned that? Has he remembered that? Absolutely. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read this. And I apply it to both Jews and Gentiles. But verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. John referred to this. I was afraid he starts to preach my message. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. Up to this point is very simple. His own special people. What did God repeatedly say to them about foods and about other things that they had to do different from the world? Because you are my special people. And in the book of Exodus, God did tell them that they are the ones to proclaim the praises of Him, of God. And now who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So this is where the change is. Peter says that a long time after these events. But he's saying the right thing here. I had a lot planned to talk about when God is in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in Hosea, is actually calling the people of Israel names, like rejected, deserted, and then married, Beulah land, and calls them Lo Ruhamah in the book of Hosea, not loved anymore, you know, cast away, and that. But now you are the people of God, so. This verse goes more with the Gentiles at this point than with the people of Israel. Because God has returned in grace to His people. But here we talk about this situation. Those who are not a people, they fulfill the prophecy coming from the mouth of God in Isaiah. I will be sought by a nation or nations that did not seek after me. I'll be found by them. So there comes a time the time has come now, but in the prophecy there will come a time like the one we have in here. And I believe Peter has his eyes large open now, and his prejudices are all but gone. He goes in, he welcomes these people, and he preaches to them. They receive the word. The Holy Spirit confirms that. Confirms that like every other stage in the establishment of the church, the Holy Spirit is confirming it by works and miracles. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. A sign that this was not only initiated by God, but it was all performed by God through the instruments that He has called. So we have to learn to shake off any prejudice we have about other people, that God might not want them. Never think about the moratorium of immigration against Muslims or Buddhists or any other people. God is probably bringing, I think I heard that many years ago, bringing the mission field close to us, just like Cornelius was brought into Israel, and be happy, for the Lord is the great missionary, and His mission field is called Earth, Terra, not terror, this planet, and all the peoples of the earth are His, and out of them He will pick up His chosen generation that He already knows. May the Lord help us work without prejudice, with arms of love, and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not forbidden to preach the gospel to anyone in this world, but rather we are being asked by the Lord, commanded by the Lord, to preach the word of God to every creature, meaning every human being. Amen.